We'll turn to the passage that's just been mentioned. John's first epistle, verse number 12. Chapter 2 and verse number 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, thereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, and denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath made, which he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now God will bless to us the public reading again of his own holy word. Now, one of the brethren was saying that earlier on as we began the readings in regard to Brother Jim, that all the brethren were behind him. And of course it's good to have good brethren behind you, and I trust there will be the same experience for me tonight, that these good men will be behind me in the exposition of God's truth. Now it has been admitted more than once that John's epistle is a very difficult epistle, and of course there are problems in it. But we went well this afternoon and had a good reading, and we were thinking of such weighty matters as the manifestation of eternal life in a person and a message. How weighty that is. Eternal life manifested in a person and a message. The one who had come from eternity and yet had come into time, as we thought. And we thought about the experience of the apostles, the apostolic fellowship in the person of the Lord Jesus, and how they were able to see him and to hear him and to handle him. And we delighted in that line of truth that Brother Jim was bringing before us. And then you've noticed, of course, that there are a number of threes. You will see that we dealt with, if we say, in chapter 1, and that comes in three times. We had verse 6 and verse 8, and indeed verse 10. And the remark was made that this is a test of our own profession, that we were all expected to test our profession in regard to these matters that are laid out for us there. And then we notice too that there is three times over in the second chapter, and this time our attention was drawn to the fact that he that saith in verse 4, and he that saith in verse 6, and he that saith in verse 9. And of course, once we have been able to test our own profession and know that we are saved and we are walking in the light, we are in a position then, by the help of God, to test the profession of others. And that was the ground that we moved over, as most of you will have been here this afternoon. And then we looked at the matter of light and darkness, which is most important, and that was the final part of our reading this afternoon. Now, you will have noticed that three times over, the apostle makes mention of children here, my little children, verse 1. And verse number 12, I write unto you, little children. And verse 28, now little children. And then over in our section in verse 7 of chapter 3, little children. Now Brother Jim drew our attention to the fact that this was indeed used seven times in the epistle. And it is a term of endearment. John is an old man and an elder, the last of the apostles. He's writing this lovely letter. And he's writing to the family of God. Must understand that in this epistle, it's the family of God, and it's widest in its aspect. It takes in all the family of God. And as John taught of the great family of God, and especially those dear saints in Ephesus that he'd labored among, he thinks of them as his dear children. What a lovely touch for elder brethren and older saints to look upon those they've been able perhaps to lead to Christ and encourage along the way, to look upon them as their dear children. And John is expressing this, and as we learn seven times through the epistle, my dear children. In verse 12 of our section, where we begin tonight, you will notice he's talking of the great truth of sins forgiven. And that takes us back again to chapter 1. And we're thinking of the fact that sins are forgiven. And he's thinking of the family. And I would perhaps think that he's thinking of judicial matters here. And he says in regard to all the family, they all have their sins forgiven. And so that's looking back to the past, and that moment when sin was forgiven, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, and that perfect atonement for sin was made. But then, of course, you will notice that not only does he remark in regard to our past forgiveness, but then there was the present experience that we had at the beginning of the chapter, my little children. And he's writing in the present, and he says, we all, the family of God, have an advocate with the Father. Just the same as the epistle to the Hebrews would tell us that the Lord Jesus, the high priest over the house of God, the universal house, and we all have access to that priesthood. So he says, in the present day, we all have access to this important matter, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And we went over that ground, thinking of the present experience of the saints, that we have an advocate with the Father. Then when you come over the third time in the chapter to verse 28, it's not now the past or the present, but he's directing our minds on to the future. And he's going to bring that to bear upon the saints of God. And he's going to bring these important truths before the little children. And he said, abide in him. And then he uses this important word, he shall appear, or he shall be manifested. This one that came from the presence of the Father, the one who brought, who was the very message that we were thinking of, is the one who has gone back to the place where he was before. But John is reminded of the great truth that he's going to come again. And of course the coming of the Lord Jesus is another great truth for all the family of God. It's the hope for every one of us. We all have our sins forgiven. We all have an advocate with the Father that keeps us in that condition that we thought about. And if we fail, or if we sin, which is the exception and not the rule, we have an advocate with the Father. The machinery of heaven moves forward, and we can confess that sin, as we thought about this afternoon. We all have that privilege. But now he says, we all have that hope in our hearts of the Lord's coming. And he deals with it here in verse 28, and he says, when he shall appear or be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We don't want the averted face. We don't want to have to turn aside in shame when he comes. And no doubt we'll discuss that important verse. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Is that in relation to all the people of God? Or is that we, an apostolic we, in verse number 28? And then the apostle begins to think of this great matter of manifestation. And he says in chapter number 3, and he begins to move now and to talk about the love of the Father that hath been bestowed upon us. And the word, of course, is we are called in verse 1 of chapter 3, the children of God. John never refers to the saints of God as sons of God. He reserves that particular word for the Lord Jesus. Paul often and would bring to bear upon us that we are, in that day of manifestation, be the sons of God. But John speaks about children. And here again, he's thinking about now we, the children of God. And the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear. It's not yet made manifest what we shall be. But again, he says, when he shall appear, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so the apostle there is directing our attention on to the future. And he's telling us that the Lord Jesus is coming, and he's going to be manifest in glory. But when he is manifest in glory, that change will have already taken place for us at the rapture, and we'll be like him, and then we'll see him as he is. And in the light of that, says John, every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. And then he moves on to think about this matter of sin again. And in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And of course he's not thinking about the law of Moses or any law there. We shall look at that when we come to it in verse 4. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins. And so here again John speaks about the manifestation of the Lord Jesus. We've already thought
of manifestation in chapter 1 and the coming of the Lord Jesus into time. And we have thought of the incarnation. And again, he says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And we must underline, of course, the end of that verse. And don't make a mistake about it, will you? We often say that in him was no sin. But this is absolute here. John is saying, in him is no sin. Never was, never could be, never shall be. In him is no sin. The one who was manifest to take away sin was absolutely sinless. Sin in him was not. And then in verse 5 he talks about that future manifestation, and then again he tells us in verse 8 that the manifestation of the Lord Jesus from another aspect in regard to this matter of sin, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the Lord Jesus has been manifest with a view to taking away sin. He has been manifest in order to destroy the works of the devil. And then in verse number 10, he says, in this, the children of God are manifest. And so whilst he's been thinking of a future manifestation, now he thinks again of a present manifestation. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so very clearly John is going to develop now the divisions in the family of God, the distinction rather between the family of God and the family of the devil. And as Brother Bill told us this afternoon, keep Cain and Abel before you, and you'll find in that next section it begins with a matter of Cain. Now, just before I sit down, we shall look at the parenthetical section in verse number 13, and that goes on to verse number 27 of chapter 2. And we have on the brochure, family fellowship in the family of God. Now, you'll note a little change here. John, of course, is going to describe the family to us, and family progress, and family development. It's not sufficient to know that our sins are forgiven, and that we're in the family of God, and that we have all these blessings and advocate with the Father, and the fact that we can look on to the fact of the Lord's coming, and we're going to know that wonderful change. But he says, in the family there is development, and he will tell us in this family that there are the fathers, the young men, and the little children. Now, this is a different word used by John here from the seven times, my dear children. And really, he's talking of the mature ones in the family when he talks about the fathers, and he's talking about those who have grown in strength in the young men. But when he comes to little children, he's talking about babes, those who are infants in the family of God, maybe those who are just coming into the faith. And so he divides that for us, and it's a different word, and he tells us that there are babes in the family, and there are sons in the family, and there are fathers in the family. Just like when you would go in many homes, perhaps on the mantelshelf, or on the sign somewhere, you will see a family photograph. And you will see the father, and you will see the sons, and you will see the children, and there's development. And of course, in this great family of God, there are those who are coming in, there are those who are going on, there are those who are fathers who have reached the point of maturity. Now notice John would address them twice, so I take it that it's of most importance, the message that he has to bring to them. He begins in verse 13 and says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I take it that's the beginning of the apostolic enjoyment of things, that we are thinking of this afternoon from the beginning. And I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So here are young men who, in the family of God, are overcomers. They have overcome the wicked one. And then I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. What a lovely expression to think of the children. They know the Father. And that's characteristic of all children, isn't it? They know their Father. And then John says, not I write unto you, but now I have written unto you. And I take it he may well be anticipating the moment when the epistle is opened and the people to whom he's written are reading it. And he has a message again for the fathers. But we have noted on many an occasion, haven't we, that I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And he has nothing further to mention to them. And he goes on then to speak about the young men. And the young men who are strong, and he gives the secret of their strength. In verse number 14, he tells us again of what we were thinking about this afternoon, the Word of God. And the Word of God has found an abiding place. And that is what makes them strong and makes them overcomers. He has a special word for them. He doesn't say this to the fathers. It would be no attraction to the fathers to tell them not to love the world. But he says to these younger ones, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he goes on to describe what that world is. He says that in it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. He tells us about that world that is going to pass away, and all its lust. But those who do the will of God will abide forever. Verse 18 and onward, and this is the second message to the children, but rather remarkably so, it's the longest one. And you would have well thought that he would have wanted to talk to the fathers about these matters that he raises in this section, or even have made them known to the young men, but it's to the children. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time, or the last hour, as you have heard, and he talks about Antichrist. Antichrist is coming. And then there are forerunners of Antichrist. There are Antichrists. And he says, by this, it is significant that it is the last times. And then he speaks in regard to those Antichrists. Then over against that, he talks to us about this unction. And of course, the Holy Spirit, I take it, is in his mind. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, that ye know all things. And so, here's the children now, and he's talking to them of having an unction from the Holy One, that they would be able to discern all things. And he describes, of course, in this little section, about the fact that they know the truth. And he again, then in verse 22, brings a very important matter to bear upon them. He says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist. And as we've heard, there were those false teachers who were denying the person of the Lord Jesus, that he was indeed a perfect man, and he was indeed perfect God. And when you think of him in that way, always think of two whole and perfect natures in one lovely personality. That was our Lord Jesus here in incarnation. And he talks to them, and they said he denied that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. And he goes on in that vein in the following verses. And then he will go back to this matter of the anointing. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing, verse 27, you have received of him, abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. Now, John is not saying that these young children don't need to sit under the ministry of God's word. He's not saying that they don't need to be taught divine things. But John really is saying that they have that inward ability to be able to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And they don't need any of this teaching of the false teachers, but they have the truth within them and can discern things by the Holy Spirit being in them. This intuitive knowledge that belongs to the children. Of course, that's true of all the saints of God, but he has a particular word in encouraging the children. And I take it here that he's reminding us that all the people of God have the Spirit of God. Upon believing, we receive the Holy Spirit of promise. Immediately that we were saved, the Holy Spirit entered and we had peace with God. And the baptism of the Spirit, of course, in regard to the Corinthian epistle, we might just say this and sit down, is Paul in chapter 12 reminds us that in one Spirit were we all baptized, whether we were Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. And John is anticipating, or rather Paul is thinking, back to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and the church was formed, and that great baptism, once for all, never to be repeated, baptism in the Spirit took place. But here John's thinking of their receiving of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in their life. Perhaps that will do for an introduction, an outline of the passage, and perhaps now we could look at the Word of God in the Bible reading. Little children, it's time of endearment because your sins, and I understand that it have been forgiven you. And I suggested that this could well be judicial forgiveness, and all the people of God know the value of that. So perhaps we could have some thoughts upon this interesting verse.
John has our shot to alarm professors in the previous section.
Mm-hmm.
He sounded warning notes. Now he turns and addresses particularly with emphasis upon the assurance that believers have, commencing now with a general assurance to all the people of God, sins are forgiven, and then he breaks them down into the different groups within the family.
What's the significance then, Eric, of for his name's sake? Is that simply all that's associated with his name?
I thought that that would be in keeping with his character and his counsels, you know, that the character of God remains the same in regard to this matter, isn't it? It's he is the just and the justifier of heaven that believeth in Jesus. And we often quote the psalm, don't we? Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other. And so the character of God remains intact, though you could forgive us our sins. Would that be what you're thinking?
Aye, I was thinking that the forgiveness was quite in accord with the character and the righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that was associated with his name, nothing was besmirched or diminished because we've been forgiven.
Aye, that's good.
Is that... Is that
I write unto you little children because you have your sins have been forgiven you for your name's sake, for his name's sake. And the idea is to send away, to depart. Our sins, and if you like, have been sent away. They have been borne by another upon the tree. It's no light thing, of course, for us to have our sins forgiven. They have been borne by another. An action that has been completed in the past with present results and eternal results, in fact, the fact that we have our sins forgiven. And the idea, too, behind the verse may be that it's been put away permanently. They will never be raised again. You know, the Old Testament writer gives it in the Psalms, and they have gone into the depths of the sea. They are behind his back, as far as the east is from the west, removed our transgressions from us. I know they may be in a different context, but the sense is the same here, that it's been sent away and departed, borne by another. Whether the picture of the scapegoat in the Old Testament would be here, that they laid their hands upon it and it bore away the sin of the people.
Doesn't the name in Scripture generally speak of the person? For his name's sake, I take it to be the person of Christ and all that's been involved in the work that he has accomplished on the cross.
Mr. Hughes,
I take it, Eugene, this forgiveness as once for all, we'll never need it again. Mm-hmm. And it stretches not only through time, but it is eternal.
Mm-hmm.
I would like you to make some comment. Do you see any difference between this and what we have in chapter 1?
In chapter 1, where we have the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin.
No, the forgiveness, faithful and just to forgive.
That is faithful and just. That's duty. Chapter 2, isn't it?
Yes.
Chapter 1.
Is it?
Chapter 1. Sorry. Yes. Oh, yes, sorry. Yes. That's right. If you confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Faithful. Sorry?
But explain to us why. If we have a forgiveness that is once for all, that we need a forgiveness according to chapter 1.
Oh, I see. Well, I take it that the chapter 1, as we thought this afternoon, would be in keeping with if we sin. You know, if we find
this
that
is
sin
from
in
from the Father.
The Father,
it's
yes.
It's child-father relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, on the other hand, when we look back to conversion's day, we stood dinner before God as judge. And from that God as judge, we had judicial forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
which is eternal. Yet, as a child, we do need forgiveness from a Heavenly Father as occasion may demand.
But we were thinking this afternoon that the forgiveness is the same in every case. You would agree with that, wouldn't it? It's forgiveness.
Yes, well, the tenses are different. The one is present, mm-hmm. and the other is perfect,
mm-hmm.
and stretches beyond time eternal. So that what we need in chapter 1, parental, every child of God has had to have that on a number of occasions,
mm-hmm.
whereas the other is once for all.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
Well, that's what I was saying about the verse. It's judicial. It's the judgment of God at the place called Calvary upon the person of his son, as Brother Jim has said. It's in the person.
And the other is parental.
Parental, yes. We can come and have an advocate with the Father.
Mm-hmm. Forgiveness is a once and for all act, but once you're brought into the family, you still need forgiven for acts that are carried out.
Mm-hmm.
You're within the orb of the family. Do you see in this, Brother Eric, also, what you're saying is verse 12 is conversion?
Yes.
I take it to be that verse 13, I write unto you fathers, shows continuation. There's no maturity.
That would be right.
And I take it to be that that ends up with them as conquerors.
Mm.
Conquest, you know, you've overcome the wicked one.
Oh, right.
So there's a progress there, isn't there?
That's right.
Yes.
And of course, once you get into the next verse, you're in the family, aren't you?
Yeah.
And so that's the progress that is made. But this is the foundation. I take it John is laying the firm foundation before ever he develops these details of the family. He's telling us that there is this judicial forgiveness, and that is the foundation. We're all standing where the fire has been, and the judgment has been borne by another, and it's been done for his name's sake, which is a lovely expression, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And I take it that maybe we'll discuss it later on, I'm sure, in another reading, but I had thought that as he is, so are we in this world. And he has borne the judgment, and he's yonder now upon the throne, and all that has passed for him. And likewise for us, we have come to the foot of the cross. We know the value of this, and all the judgment for us is past. How calm the judgment hour will pass for those who do obey.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many scriptures, Romans 4 and Ephesians 4 and Acts 15, tell us of the forgiveness of our sins judicially.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're happy with that, if we could go on to the thoughts concerning the family in verse 13 to 27. Dividing of the family, as we have said, fathers, young men, and the minors in the family, or the babes, newborn ones, maybe those who have just come to the faith. I take it that we agree with the distinction between little children and these babes that are mentioned in verse 13.
So do you take the division of the family, Brother Hughes, to commence at verse 13 rather than verse 12?
Well, I thought when he uses little children that he's taking the whole scope in, but then, oh, I see what you mean, and then he's dividing it up and you could include it in that.
You see quite a number take the little children of verse 12 to be new believers, or at least all believers, and then fathers and young men, and then the little children at the beginning, at the end of verse 13 to be all believers. and thus divided into fathers and young men. Do you take that view?
In verse 13, just sons and fathers.
Yes. Verse 13, I write, let's follow the revised version, I have written unto you little children because ye have known the Father. That's all believers. And then two divisions, I have written unto you fathers, and then I have written unto you young men.
Well, I took the view that the basis was laid in verse 12, judicial forgiveness for all the family, and then he starts to divide the family in verse 13 and put it in these three groups, you know, no longer.
No, I'm not against that. So you see three divisions in the family rather than two.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
If you start with the little children, you start there, you get progress. Little children, in the end of verse 13, have come to know the Father. That's where you start. You're brought into the family.
Mm-hmm.
Then the young men are involved in a battle.
Mm-hmm.
And I would want to know what the battle is, what they have overcome, and how they overcome it.
Mm-hmm.
And then you come to the fathers. You've known him from the beginning. You've come to the full revelation of Christ. So there's progress in their spiritual life.
Mm-hmm. So you see the three, the fathers, the young men, and the sons. Yeah.
In the three groups, the fathers, the young men, and the babes. You would see it in the three that the Lord raised to life in the Gospels. The fathers is Lazarus. That is maturity. He was one of them that sat at the table with him.
Mm-hmm.
And the young man, the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, there's activity. It says, after the good life that he walked. And then the babes would be Jairus' daughter in Luke 8.
Mm-hmm.
There's infancy, but she was given something to eat.
Mm.
So you could see the three groups in the three that the Lord raised to life.
That's most helpful. Thanks, Malcolm. Yeah.
As we look over the audience, male and female, what relevance have fathers and young men to the female side of this audience?
I take it that it's the development of the family, including men and women, you know. I don't think it's just the brethren that's been singled out in the verses, really.
Yes, that's what I want to make clear.
Yes.
That these truths are relevant to all believers here, mm-hmm. irrespective of just
mm-hmm.
whether you are recently saved or have 10 or 15 or 20 years along the line of Christian testimony, or like myself, having a holy head, that all are included.
That's right, I would agree with that, yeah. That's right.
Brother Eric.
There's nothing public here. It's all the family and the truths that we enjoy.
I wonder if I might be permitted to have a slight disagreement with you. Regarding to the beginning, in that it's from the beginning, I don't think we need to be tied down to the initial interpretation that we had in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1 we were talking about manifestation and therefore incarnation would fit in. But here this isn't manifestation. That is, this is the very being of God. And therefore from the beginning I want to put in a suggestion, if I may, that this is eternity.
Is this verse number 12 you're thinking about? Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. Well, I take it that they would know the Lord right from the beginning of their experience in things. You know, the coming into the knowledge of these things. This is the impartation that John is giving in chapter 1. Come, he said, we want you to enjoy what we've enjoyed. And these men had been there at the very beginning, and they'd gone on to maturity.
But the term beginning isn't referring to the fathers. The term beginning is referring to the one they have known. And they have known, not they have known from the beginning,
mm-hmm.
but they have known him that is from the beginning. So that's the beginning relates to God, not to the men. And that's why I take it to be eternal.
See, so you still think, because it's from the beginning of their knowledge of him, isn't it? Not to, or are you
no,
thinking?
No, I don't think so. I think it's from the beginning of his being. Him that is from the beginning.
Well, appreciation of his person.
would only begin when they come into the knowledge of things, wouldn't it?
Yes.
But I know he's from the beginning.
I think we're looking at it from two different angles.
Mm-hmm. Well, what do the brethren think, Ken?
I have no problem with it. Personally, no problem with what Brother Prayer says. Only, I took the expression to refer to the eternal Christ, not to God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Because later on...
That wasn't the point under discussion.
Oh, I understand.
Right to your point. What I'm talking about is which beginning we're talking about. But whether you're talking about it as God, or whether you're talking about it as the eternal Christ, it's still an eternity, isn't it? It's not in time.
But you're suggesting, Brother Philip, that there was a beginning to Christ or to God?
No.
Well, that's what the language demands.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. No, he's from the beginning.
Yes, but that's the beginning.
Whenever there was a beginning, he was there. We know what is sometimes called the unbegun beginning.
Well, in John chapter 1, you have the expression, the word in the beginning was the word.
Yes.
That's a different expression altogether. This is from the beginning. So you had a start. It can't refer to Christ or God.
Well, it's him that was. You're saying then that the verse should read, you have known from the beginning him.
Him that is from the beginning. There's no difference in that in verse 1 of chapter 1. Except the one's neuter and the other's masculine.
I think Brother Allen is saying that they have known the Christ from and as from incarnation.
Right.
Yeah.
He still takes this beginning to be the beginning of the gospel era, if you will.
But this is knowledge gained by experience, isn't it? The fathers have gained the knowledge by experience. And so his experience of divine things has brought them to this point of maturity, I take it.
As little children, they've known the Father, a consciousness of relationship. But on those occasions where it's referred to the Father's, and we'll notice it's not old men, we have too many old men.
No, indeed.
It's maturity. And the mark of maturity is a knowledge of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's the development in our knowledge of Christ.
That's the point. The knowledge of him.
Can you give us a little help, Brother Eric, and why what he says to the fathers is the same in both verses? I write unto you, fathers, verse 13, and I have written unto you, fathers, in verse 14.
You mean the same? He mentions the same thing? In
yeah, because you have known him that
from the beginning.
Yes, in the case of the little children, etc., it changes it.
Yeah.
But in both these, they're similar.
Well, I take it that they had reached a finality about what John is saying. They had, by learning and meditating, come, if you like, to the apex of experience. Not that there wasn't further to go and there wasn't more to be known, but there was a maturity about them that they had reached.
I think that's what it is, yes. Mm-hmm. It had reached a level of maturity.
You see, he doesn't say to them, don't love the world because they've matured. There's no appeal to them. He doesn't say anything to them that are warnings or dangers of deception because they wouldn't be deceived, you see. I take it that they've reached that high watermark.
In connection with the categories they mentioned, the little children and the young men and their fathers. Now, keeping with the epistle, the young men, the children are in danger of false doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
The young men are in danger from the word.
Mm-hmm.
And so the experience of the older helps to preserve us from both those things.
Uh-huh.
So that's taken them in a simple, practical way.
Yeah.
Because that's what's running out to the epistle. False doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
That's what young children are trying to say. Young men in our youth that were drawn away by the word.
Uh-huh.
But when we get a little wiser, if we go on and we should do that, well, that's the experience that you preserve it from both those evils.
In that same connection, Brother Eric, I asked the question, in what way do the young men overcome the world?
Being overcomers.
Well, how do they overcome the world? Well, I think it's the means that are used. The word of God abideth in you.
Yes.
And you've overcome the wicked one. In what way have they done that?
What was the temptation that they faced?
Yes.
That they triumphed over?
That's right.
Was it the temptation of the material world or an easy life, or the temptation of the anti-Christian world?
Mm-hmm.
The false doctrine or the apostates, or what did you think?
I had thought, I had thought it was the temptation to succumb to the evil teachers, to the false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
And the Word of God stayed them against such teaching and preserved them. And that way they overcome the wicked one.
I thought that would be by the Word of God. They would have the knowledge of the Word of God in them. And so therefore able, in a sense, to put their foot on the neck of their enemy.
Yes.
Wouldn't it?
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Satan was using this evil teaching to denigrate and degrade the person of Christ. And they had, by absorption and letting the Word of God abide in them, they were overcoming the wicked one in the attack.
Yes. And that, would it be perhaps linked with Ephesians, where he says now they've not only overcome, but they had the abiding results of a past victory, but there was always danger ahead. And in the Ephesian Epistles, chapter 6, he says, stand before the conflict, stand in it, and stand after it. And, but that would be the idea here,
good
I
idea.
Thought.
Mm-hmm.
Well, without rushing you on at all, you can go back. Isn't that why then immediately he goes in verse 16 and so on, love not the world, the things that are in the world, because they had already resisted the world that Mr. Allen spoke about.
That's right.
The world of the false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
But having stood their ground there, it was very possible they would succumb not to the world of antagonism, to the world of attraction.
That's right. I thought that the first would be the devil as a roaring lion, but he is the devil as an angel of light coming in. And I suppose we should define the world. Brother Billy reminds us of Cain and Abel, and of course I take it that it's Cain's world, a world that has been set up outside of God altogether. And it's not really the world as we know it. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But here is a world of Satan's system.
Mm-hmm.
I take it there has been set up apart from God. And that's these statements we refer to.
John uses the word world in three different ways.
Mm-hmm.
For example, John 1. He was in the world,
mm-hmm.
the material world. The words of man. He was in the world. The world was made by him, the material world, and the world knew him not.
Mm-hmm.
The world that had rejected him under Satan's control and set up a system that was antagonistic to all that Christ stood for. That's the world that's here. Love not the world.
Set up to counteract the result of the fall, isn't it, really?
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
The system.
And it's a system. It's not a sphere. It's an atmosphere in which we live. And that's the danger to which John is speaking about.
Could a Christian love the world?
Should a Christian love the world?
Could a Christian love the
world?
Could he? Yeah.
Well, it says if any man love the world, but if the love of the Father is in us, he says, then we should not allow that love to be dissipated upon the world. But I suppose there are things in the world that the Christian has affection for.
Don't you think this world around us and the system is the greatest danger to Christian testimony today?
Oh, indeed, yes, very much so.
Is there not a difference to, we're going to emphasize the fact of habitually loving something?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, a believer can, I think no one would claim that the believer can never get to a stage where they say, I don't love the world or any of the component parts of it, which is what in here. The world is the system headed by Satan with demons as his servants and unsaved men and women as his subjects.
Mm-hmm.
And all the system that's associated with that, the political world, the sports world, the entertainment world, the religious world, it's all part of the same system.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a believer can fall in love with part of it, but if that becomes a habitual way of life, I take it to say that's what John's saying. You cannot habitually do that. Would you agree with that, Eric?
Yes, indeed. It's the idea of continuing, going on loving the world.
Yes.
And if a man is doing that, then the love of the Father is not in him.
Is this the love for the Father, or the love that the Father... Is this the Father's kind of love?
Well, it's the same word, isn't it, used in regard to... the same love that the Father has put in our hearts and lavished upon us.
Uh-huh.
And that love should not be dissipated and used in the affections
yes.
of the world. That's what I
yes.
was thinking of.
I would agree.
In Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
If it's possible for a Christian to love the world, how do we understand if any love the world, the love of the Father, is not in him?
Certainly he can't love the world in that sense, but he'd be tripped up by the world. That's why the warning's here, isn't it?
With the love of the Father is not in him. Does that mean that a person who loves the world is bereft of the love of the Father?
Well, I take it as habitual here. If he goes on in that course, he puts a question mark over his salvation, doesn't he? You're not happy with that?
No, it's not altogether clear to me.
Well,
what's the difference in the love of God is
shed abroad in the heart.
Yes.
So the love of God is in the heart of every believer.
That's right.
And if he loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's the distinction between the love of God and the love of the Father?
Oh, a distinction between the love of God and the love of the Father.
Yes, if the love of God is in the heart and the love of the Father is not in him, how do we understand that?
Well, you're making a fine distinction which I couldn't just see, really. What about the brethren? Do you see?
Is this not love to the Father? If you are falling in love with something of the world, or in the world, then the love of the Father is not dominating, controlling at that particular time. The love of the Father is not in him. It's not moving out as it should.
This is the family situation, isn't it? And it's the love of the Father. And so it's the expression, expressing our love for the Father by not loving the world. And what does my Father love? And so I want to please my Father. I don't love the world.
I think the question is getting down to a basic of, if somebody loves the world, are you suggesting if at any time, under any circumstances, they love the world, they don't belong to Christ?
Well,
is that the suggestion in the question?
No.
Well, it's not. I beg your pardon.
I think that's suggestion. I was wondering.
Elucidation,
rather
than questioning.
So you think, Brother Eric, it's as clear cut as James, for example, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?
Mm-hmm.
Whosoever will be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. So it's either side.
It's black and white, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's got to be on one side or the other. And James again says, pure religion, undefiled, keep himself unspotted from the world.
Like I would imagine a Christian could love certain things in the world, get tripped up or involved in them, but I don't think any true believer loves the system.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's been delivered from that
from
system.
Mm-hmm.
But he might have certain things, you know, which he shouldn't have. Isn't this the first imperative in the letter, in fact?
That's right. Yeah. It's And of course he's going to detail the things, isn't he? That can be an allurement to us, you know, and draw us away.
Yeah, sure.
Mm-hmm. Brother Eric, I think that's first.
Sorry.
These three expressions, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are the very things that were presented to the woman in the garden. And in chapter 4, verse 8, it talks about the devil has sinned from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the root started, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And these three characteristics were what were put to the woman. And of course, you know, Adam fell also. But it was these three things that appealed. This forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the lust of the flesh, something to be desired. The lust of the eyes, something very attractive. And it was pride. And I think that's why he mentions in chapter 4, when he concludes this section, the devil sinneth from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
May I ask, Brother, in keeping with the paragraph that we've just looked at, the children know the Father, so there is a relationship that is experienced, just like you've been telling us. In that verse, are there not two loves that are totally incompatible?
Mm-hmm.
The wicked one, it will be the love of the world. But in the knowledge of the Father is the love of the Father. So the two are incompatible.
Mm-hmm.
So really, I ask myself the question, I think probably Brother David answered it mostly for me. Is it really possible for a believer to love the world? We can be tripped up by it, and there are things in it that attract us and appeal to us, but to love the world, to love that system, is totally incompatible with the love that we have received in salvation.
Well, I agree with you. That's the black and white that John brings out, isn't it? Very clearly, the one is incompatible with the other. But if you habitually love the world, then you're not a believer. If you're habitually in that system and enjoy that system, then you're certainly not saint. But I take it that the warnings that John gives in regard to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, we can all fall into that, because we've got examples in the Word of God where men actually fell into it, don't we? I mean, David was in that situation where, in regard to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, I mean, David was a man who, it says he saw Bathsheba, then he took her, that's the flesh, and then the pride of life. He says, I'm the king, nobody can stop me doing what I want to do. And David did that and brought himself into a very difficult situation, didn't he, as we all know. And it's possible to trip up in these matters.
David has rightly pointed out the imperative,
but
it's in the negative. And when the negative is there, it generally can be translated, stop loving the world.
That's it.
Now that brings home the force of it.
And noticed in verse 16, the world is described. But when you come to verse 17, the world is doomed. And the world passeth away. So why should we love something that is doomed?
It passed away. Yeah, that's right.
Easier, but 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the world.
Mm-hmm.
He was a believer, I take it. Now that might complicate and maybe mean we still need a little help on this expression. If any man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
The two words are different,
as our brother David is pointing out. Mm-hmm. Love this present age. He just didn't want to suffer martyrdom with Paul, so he moved off.
Mm-hmm.
But this is the world system was controlled by satanic power.
That's right. There's a big difference between that. Demas had loved this present age, if you like, and he departed from Paul because he was not prepared to face the things that Paul was facing, and also departed from Paul's doctrine, really. It's this present evil world that we're thinking of, isn't it? The world that crucified the Lord of glory.
This world, the love of the world is incompatible with love of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And it's impermanent. Because why fall in love with something that's passing away?
Mm-hmm.
Why not have something within that's going to be permanent? I think you should move on.
The world passeth away and the lust thereof, and so it's all transient. It's good to get that in our minds tonight then. Irrespective of what's presented to us, it's all transient. It's all going to pass, as Brother Malcolm has made the point tonight. And it's going to all be dissolved. And so we're in the world, and we are not to be of the world, and we are not to be involved in that system of which we have been thinking about. It's going to pass away, but there are things that are going to remain, the verse says.
I think you should
look
at
verse 17, it's already passing, isn't it?
It's already passing,
It's already in the process of passing.
Mm-hmm. So, we've been encouraged to pass on, the world passes away. Verse 18, little children, this is the last time, and we'll deal with this matter of Antichrist and the Antichrists. Now, I take it here that this is the second address now in verse 18 to these minors in the family, these children. And he says it's the last hour. And he speaks about Antichrist shall come. Now, we know it's only John that speaks of Antichrist. You remember, he makes mention of that here and in his second epistle. The Lord Jesus spoke about false Christ. False Christ, of course, maybe pretenders, not true persons, making claim to the messianic office. But the Antichrist is against Christ. And that's what we have here. There's an Antichrist coming as God, as a person going to come who is Antichrist. But he says there are forerunners to that in these false teachers, and they are Antichrist. So the brethren might come in on that.
What does he mean by it is the last hour? Is there a note of urgency about that?
Peter speaks about the last times, doesn't he? It seems as though he sees the dispensation is going to draw to a close, even though it was over 2,000 years ago. He sees the urgency of it. Uh-huh.
The presence of these false teachers was an indication that the final heading up of the world system in the Antichrist was coming.
Mm-hmm.
And we're so much nearer it tonight.
Mm-hmm. Is it not strange that it's to the babes the apostle refers to the Antichrist? And keeping it in its context, we would recognize him as a religious person.
Mm-hmm.
For these, the reflection of his character are coming in with deception, denying that Jesus is the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that thou art Elias, and so on. The servants reflected the likeness to their master, and now there's men rising up, even in John's day, that were reflecting the very likeness of the evil one that will be manifested.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And when he says the last times, it's not a very definite occasion, but the character of the times when these antichrists would be abroad, these false teachers. And John speaks about them, of course, of having, he says, they have gone out from us. I take that as we think about it. We would think about Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he speaks about his departure. And he says, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And he saw that these kind of men would come in. Peter, in his second...